So I was reminded when I was driving in this morning of a story that I heard of a young preacher who had been away to seminary and come back home to his home church to preach his first ever sermon. He went to Yale Divinity School, and so he was so excited that he'd gotten his divinity degree at Yale to come back home to preach to the, you know, the place where he felt called to preach, or he was saved, or he was baptized. So and they actually had helped him go through seminary, and so he decided just to kind of pay respect to those people that he would preach a sermon and use the acrostic Y-A-L-E. And so he comes back home, he preaches this sermon, and about halfway through his sermon, he notices that a gentleman that had been kind of a leader in the church, a deacon in the church through his childhood, comes down and starts to pray. And he thought, man, praise the Lord, he's already using me, you know, as a pastor, a fresh pastor out of seminary. And so he continued on his sermon. He got to the L, got to the E, finished up his sermon, and it was really long. And I mean, like maybe like an hour long sermon. And so he finished his sermon, prays, stands at the back to greet people as they're leaving this little country church, and this deacon walks by, and he said, "Hey, brother, thank you for responding to the Lord's call in your life to come and pray and all those things." He said, "But can I just ask you, what were you praying for?" And he said, "Brother, I was just thanking the Lord." And he said, "Well, what were you thanking the Lord for?" And he said, "I was just thanking the Lord that you didn't graduate from Mississippi State," right? I promise you, I did not graduate from Mississippi State, and we won't be here that long. All right. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and grab it. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 is where we're going to look today. You know, most of the time when a new preacher comes into a place, he kind of has his canned sermon. You know, us preachers call that our sugar stick. You know, kind of bring out our sugar stick and you know, just go for it. You know, our sermon that we preach when we go to new places. Today will not be that for me. And that may be a good thing or a bad thing for you. I'm not sure. But it's not going to be that for me. This week, really over the last couple of weeks, I began to ask the Lord, "Lord, what would you have me to say to the FBC Mount Juliet family?" And I really just kind of felt the Lord leading me to this text, James chapter 3. So James is one of my favorite books in the Bible because it's uber practical. I mean, when you think of practical books of the Bible, Proverbs may come to mind. James should come to mind too. James is really this story of, hey, here's what the a life that has been impacted by the gospel should look like. And when a life is impacted by the gospel, here are the multiple ways that plays out practically in a person's life. And so we see James deal with things like when the gospel has transformed you, here's how it would impact the way you would suffer or deal with difficult things. When the gospel has transformed you, here's the way it would impact the way you live your days, the way you kind of schedule your time and deal with the number of days that you have. When the gospel has transformed a life, here's how you should deal with your finances, and here's how you should deal with repentance and all these different things. But in James chapter 3, something really interesting happens. It's almost kind of the centerpiece of a thread that runs all the way through the book of James. If you've ever studied the book of James, what you know is that in every chapter of James, James deals with this idea of how we use our words. Then we get to chapter 3, and what we see happen is James really thinks this is so important that he spends two-thirds of James chapter 3 talking about the way we use our words. Now this is super important. Here's why James does this. James does this because literally we spend about a fifth of our time. If you take out the time you sleep, we spend over half of our time using our words. If we were to write down every word that you said, the average person, if we were to write down the words that the average person says over the course of a day, you would fill up a 50-page book. Right? And guys, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, man, my wife would fill up a 250-page book, right? Some of you, that was a joke and you didn't laugh, so that was awkward. And some of you would fill up a book that's way less because you're just a person of few words. The average person, 50-page book a day. If we were to kind of capture your words for a whole year, you would fill up 132 200-page books. That's the average person, right? So if there's something that we all do and use that much, it would make sense that James would talk about it and think it's important enough to include in every chapter of the book of James. And we would also agree that it would be important enough that we need to talk about it today and address the way we use our words and how the words of a gospel transformed person should look. So that's what we're going to do. All right? Deal? All right. So James chapter 3, we're going to start reading in verse 1. And so we're going to read all the way down to verse 12. Here's what it says. Now, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they also are so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Okay, now that was super encouraging, right? Like all we heard, how bad words can be. We're going to talk about that in just a second. What James does here is he actually kind of gives us what I think are three realities about the way we use our words and the impact our words have. And so I want to show you those three realities, and then I want to give you some bad news and good news, all right? Now, go back and notice in verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but do you remember in verse 1 what James has just done? He starts with something that seems like it's really disconnected from the whole of what James has just said. He starts talking about teachers and how teachers should be judged stricter than others. And so you read that at first glance and you go, what does that have to do with the way we use our words? And the reality is it has everything to do with the way we use our words. He's actually pointing out how serious God takes the way we use our words. And he's basically pointing out the reality that teachers, generally speaking, would use more words than the average person. And so he's really saying that the more words you use, the more diligent you have to be to tame your words, because the more potential you have to impact other people. He's talking about, or really introducing the idea of how powerful our words are. And so really, that's the first thing I want you to notice is really the first half of this text. James talks about how, number one, our words are incredibly powerful. And so what he does over the next several verses is, like any good preacher would, he begins to give us some illustrations to illustrate the point that he's making. And so he talks about things like horses. So let me just read it. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So then he says, that's kind of like the tongue, the beginning of verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Here's what James is doing here. He's saying that little things have big power. And so he uses the illustration of a horse and a ship. And he says, a ship is directed by this small little thing in comparison to the ship called a rudder. A horse can be directed by this thing that's the size of a magic marker that fits in a horse's mouth. And this massive animal can be directed or can be moved and changed direction by that small little thing. He's saying that large things can be impacted by something small. And so what he's really saying here is that in the same way, the tongue has tremendous power, really disproportionate power. Now, let me give you an example biblically of this idea, and then I'm going to show you practically how that plays out in your life. So class, let me take you back to Sunday school in second grade, all right? In Sunday school in second grade, the teacher would stand before you and say, "Boys and girls, who created the world?" And so you would answer, "God. God created the world. God made everything that we see," right? And I would say then, as the teacher to this class of second grade boys and girls in Sunday school, "What did God use to make the world?" He used his power, absolutely he did, but he did something very specific. He spoke the world into existence. Theologians would say that God created everything that we see ex nihilo, which means from nothing. So there was nothingness, and then God spoke, and then somethingness occurred, right? And so we see there was nothing, and then God spoke. He said, "Let this be," and then it was, right? That's just the way God operated. God's words had and have tremendous power, creative power. One theologian said, God's words have the power to create reality. We all know that that's true from Sunday school. All right, but think about this idea. Genesis chapter 1 says, I think it's verse 26, says that we were created in God's image. And so if we were created in God's image, if God's words have the power to create reality, then in some ways our words have the power to create reality. Now let me pause for just a second and clarify something to make sure you don't label me as a heretic this morning, okay? What I'm not talking about is the word of faith movement. I'm not talking about prosperity gospel, name it and claim it kind of theology. That's not what I'm talking about. You just pray something or think something or declare something and you're able to change God's mind to a degree that you can speak that reality into existence. That's not what we're talking about here. Let me explain what I am talking about here. Your words have the power to create reality. Think about things like self-image. One pastor said it this way. He said, "Your self-image is actually the accumulation of every word that has ever been spoken about you." Things like self-image are created with the, or destroyed, by the way, with the power of words. Your words have the power to create reality. Relationships are created by the power of words. Think about your marriage if you're married or know someone who is, right? How are marriage relationships created? They're created by, at one point, someone saying, "Will you go out with me?" Depending on your generation, "Can we go steady?" Or "Let's court," or whatever you would say, right? Your relationship was begun by words that were spoken, and then it was continued by words that were spoken. "You are beautiful. Will you marry me?" "Yes, I will. With this ring, I thee wed. I now pronounce you husband and wife," right? The reality of relationships, the reality of marriage is spoken into existence with the power of words. Think about communities, churches, or societal communities. The minute that words are no longer trusted, communities are completely destroyed. Right? You've all been around, know a church where all of a sudden someone wasn't trusted anymore and the community within that church crumbles to the ground. Communities are made, are built, and crumble because of the power that words have to create reality. Some of the world's highest highs and lowest lows are because of words. Things like Nazi Germany and Hitler were a reality because of words, powerful words from a manipulative leader. Words have the power to create reality. That's what James is saying here. He's saying our words are powerful and they create reality. Now, here's what the writer of Proverbs said about this in Proverbs chapter 18, really the first part of verse 21. He says it this way. He says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. James would say in verse 10, blessing and cursing are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And you know that that's true because you've all been in a room where someone has walked into that room and declared something that made the room come alive, right? Life was spoken into that room. On the other hand, you've also been in a room where someone has walked in and said something that sucked the life out of that room. You've been there and you've seen that or felt that happen, and maybe you were the person that those words were said to, and you still feel the pain and the scars from those words that were said. If someone has ever said to you something like, "I am so proud of you," you know that life can be spoken, can be breathed into a person with the power of words. You also know that death can be breathed into the life of a person with the power of words. If you've ever heard the words, "You're so stupid," or "You're ugly," or "You're fat," or "You're whatever," fill in the blank, you know that death can come from the power of words. And maybe even right now, as we just think about this idea, maybe a flood of emotion just overcomes you. And the reason that's the case is because you understand this. Words are powerful to speak life and death, to speak reality into a person's life. They can either build us up in an incredible way, or they can wound us deeply. Our third grade teachers lied to us. Our third grade teachers said, "Sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt me." Either they were lying or they didn't understand the reality of what James is talking about here, because that is absolutely 100% not true. Words are disproportionately powerful, and they can destroy us in ways that sticks and stones never can. Right? Here's what one commentator said about that. He said, "What is done to you is of little account compared to what is done in you." Words can destroy confidence, morale, relationships, marriages, and families in a way that sticks and stones never will. A study in the UK recently, kind of to prove that point, a study in the UK recently found that over 50% of suicides were directly correlated to the power of wounding words. When my kids were on fall break a couple of weeks ago, I have a son who's 15 in high school and a daughter who's in seventh grade, and there's a girl who kind of splits the difference with them that they knew from the bus that goes to their school. She committed suicide. And what was discovered was that her social media and some other things was that actually that was a direct, you know this is true. I don't even have to tell you that. You know this is true. This suicide, unfortunately, was a direct result of powerfully wounding words that brought death, literally death in this particular case. Now, let's go on. Look at the second part of verse 5. Because James continues this idea. Look at it. "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." James is saying that our words are like a fire started by a spark. That's his point. So here's what he means. The worst wildfire in American history, at least the most devastating in terms of death toll, was a fire called the Peshtigo Fire that was started on October 8, 1871. It was in eastern Wisconsin, and some guys had started what was called a controlled burn. If you know anything about agricultural farming, you know what a controlled burn is. It's when farmers, happened a lot in those days, still today in some places, they would start what's called a controlled burn, a small, manageable fire that that would kind of burn through in a controlled way and take care of any unwanted vegetation to prepare the soil for farming or, in those days, railroad development or whatever the case might be. Well, what happened was a cold front blew through and grabbed a spark from this controlled burn and kind of fanned it into a raging inferno. It blew through about 1 million acres in eastern Wisconsin, and the death toll was estimated, it's hard to know because there's not good record keeping in those days, the death toll though was estimated at somewhere around 2,500 people. Legend says about the Peshtigo fire that the flames were so intensely hot that people were actually jumping into ponds and lakes and water to avoid the heat from the flames. But the fire had gotten so hot that it actually had heated the water to the degree that when people would jump in the water, they were being boiled alive. It was completely devastating. James's point here is played out in the reality of the Peshtigo fire. What we see is that a small spark was fanned into flame and caused devastation and left the stench of death in its wake long after the spark was ever lit. Our words not only are powerful, but our words live on. Like a fire that was started from a spark, our words can wreak havoc long after they've ever been said. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of that in my own life and how it plays. Something that happened to me in high school still plays out today. When I was in high school, I played football. Let me rephrase. I practiced football and stood on the sidelines on Friday night, all right? And so I was standing on the sideline on Friday night. Coach Keeling was our offensive coordinator. He was a big hulk of a man, played linebacker at Clemson back in the day, and so all of the guys on the team were scared of him, but also respected him deeply. I was way down, maybe 20 yards down, and Coach Keeling called for a personnel grouping that I thought I was a part of. And because that was rare, I was like, oh, really? And so I ran up to Coach Keeling and I said, Coach, did you say, and then I named the personnel grouping. And here's what Coach Keeling said to me. He said something that I will never forget. So I'm kind of on this side, right? This way. And Coach Keeling's kind of facing the field this way. And I was behind him. I said, hey, Coach Keeling, did you say? And he kind of turned this way and he saw me and he had this just look of disgust. Like seriously? Like that kind of look? And he said this. He said, get out of the way, Dalberry. And then he just turned and kept coaching. Listen, that was 24 years ago. 24 years ago. I can literally see that like it was today. I remember exactly where I was on the sidelines. I remember what Coach Keeling was wearing. I can see it in my mind's eye like it happened yesterday. 24 years ago. Now I'm gonna take it a step further. Yesterday, I was out in my driveway playing basketball with my 9-year-old son, Brady. And Brady likes to practice shooting. He's not super athletic. He gets up for me, I guess. He likes to practice shooting, and he's gotten good at it because he practices it a lot, but he's not very good at dribbling. And so I was trying to help Brady practice dribbling, and I was, you know, pushing Brady to practice dribbling to the point that Brady burst into tears, and he said, Dad, this is about having fun. Now, let me connect the dots for you. 24 years ago, Coach Keeling said something to me that left me thinking that I wasn't good enough athletically, right? And so when I had sons who showed the least amount of interest, now 20 years later, when I had sons that showed the least amount of interest in sports whatsoever, I encouraged them to play sports. And then when I see that there's something that they weren't as good at as maybe I thought they could be or should be, I pushed them harder than I should. Why do I do that? Because there's something in me that was wounded 24 years ago by Coach Keeling that now that wound is working its way out to the surface, and that fire is boiling my son alive because I'm trying to live out my dream of being good and overcome my wound from 24 years ago through my son being better at sports than I was. Do you see this? Do you see this picture? Our words, like fire, have the potential to wreak havoc long after they've ever been said. So at Lifeway, I lead the men's ministry area, and so I spend a lot of time thinking about how a father impacts his, and a husband, a man, impacts his wife and his kids, and how men impact their churches, and how they impact generations. And one of the things that I see over and over that sociologists and psychologists point out is this phenomenon called the father wound. And it's this idea that something that was said by or not said at a time that something needed to be said by a father has the potential to wound someone deeply to the point that many years later, that will play its way out in multiple ways in a person's life. It's called the father wound. Here's practically two ways how that plays its way out. 70% of prison inmates, come from homes where a father either said something that created a fire in their lives that wounded them deeply, or maybe didn't say something when something needed to be said, and that created a wound in a child's life that was a fire that wounded them deeply. 70% of prison inmates come from a home where fathers had that kind of reality, spoke that kind of reality into a child's life. 81% of convicted rapists, that's the case. It's this idea of the father wound. Now, Justin Hunt is a news anchor and producer in Texas. Here's what he said about it. He said, a wound from a father's harsh or absent words is so deep and so all-pervasive in so many parts of the world that its healing alone could well be the most radical social reform conceivable. Here's his point. His point is that this is an epidemic. A father speaking words into his child's life that wounds him or her deeply is such an epidemic that just curing that one thing alone could cure many of the world's deepest, worst ills. That's what this guy's saying. This is so important. Kenny Sandifer, who's a friend of mine who has a marriage and family therapy practice downtown Nashville, he says that most marriage and relational issues are there because of something that he calls raw spots. Words that were said maybe as early as 2 or 3 years old in a person's life that kind of create a rut in someone's life or cause them to respond in a certain way that Kenny calls raw spots that then bubble up literally decades later and cause marital conflict in someone's life if they're never healed. See, words have the power to create reality, and words have the power to create reality long after they've ever been said. And some of you today struggle with things like self-worth because, ladies, you had a father who you desperately wanted to hear say, you are beautiful, and you never heard those words. Men, some of you struggle with workaholism and the desire to incessantly climb the corporate ladder at all costs, because you desperately desired to have a father say to you, I'm proud of you. And now literally decades later, you're still working in some ways to have that father say, I'm proud of you, even though he's been dead for 10 years, right? Our words can wound deeply long after they've ever been said or not said, right? So let's go on. Our words live. Our words have power. Our words live on. And number three, our words, James would tell us, reveal our heart. Our words reveal our heart. Look back at verse 2. This is interesting. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Now, in the original language, the word perfect that we see here is the word teleos. And it can have two different meanings. It can mean like to be 100% without flaw, or it can mean something else. And I think in this particular context, to understand what a word means, you have to look at its context. Context is king. And so looking at the context of the way James uses this word here, what James is not saying is 100% without flaw. He's using the other one. And the other one is this idea of being complete or mature. And so what James is saying is the way we use our words are actually kind of like a gauge on the dashboard of our lives. They give us the ability to peer into our hearts. The way we use our words give us the ability to peer into our hearts as a good gift from God to see the reality of the maturity level of our hearts. He's saying that our words literally can reveal our heart. They will give us a gauge of our spiritual health. He continues that idea at the end of the text. Look at verse 11. He says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So again, Pastor James here is giving us some illustrations to show us his point. His point is that the outcome can be affected by the source. Figs are produced by fig trees, not olive trees. Fresh water are produced by freshwater springs, not salt water, right? The outcome is affected by the source. James is actually re-preaching something that he learned from his big brother Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Here's what it is. Jesus said in Luke 6, 45, out of the abundance, out of the excess, out of the overflow, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what is in the heart is actually what comes out in our words. And so if you struggle, if you're a person who would say, man, I can self-identify as someone who's spewing death on people. Or as we've talked about this today, you've seen literally, you've connected the dots in your life and seen how your words have actually brought about death, not life, maybe even death 10 years ago that's still playing out. And you, now today, you've kind of seen the dots connect to all of the issues that that thing you spoke years ago now have caused in your family or at work or whatever the case may be. If that's the case, what James is saying to us and what Jesus is saying to us is that actually reveals that there is a heart issue in there. There is something that your heart is bowing down to that's causing those words to come out of your mouth. And so let me give you some examples of that. If you're a person who or know someone who is a one-upper, right? The one-upper, the guy that says, oh yeah, your son is 6'4", my son's 6'5". Or what, right? The one-upper, you know? Nobody likes a one-upper, by the way. But if you are a one-upper, what that reveals is, and one-uppers are actually spewing death because really what they're communicating is they're communicating, I'm better than you are. Right? And I'm going to tell you by one-upping your story. That's what one-uppers do. And one-uppers do that. What Jesus would say is because of something that's in the heart of a one-upper. Okay? What's in the heart of a one-upper? What's in the heart of a one-upper is the fact that deep down in there, there is an insecurity that causes me to have to prove to you multiple ways and multiple times that I'm actually enough. Right? So what a one-upper reveals is that there's a wound deep in his or her heart that's causing that to bubble out on the surface. If you are someone who can never celebrate with something good in somebody, so let's say you're a salesman and, you know, you get reports at the end of the month and the report comes back that John, you know, that has the office two doors down from you had better numbers than you this year or this month. And instead of celebrating with John, you know, people are all, oh, John, great job. Good job, John, man. How about John? Didn't he do an awesome job? And you hear it and you go, yeah, he did. But boy, I tell you what, he spent a lot of his budget last month, right? If you're somebody who can never celebrate and you always have to kind of pick out the one thing that was wrong, what that reveals to you is that there's a wound deep in your heart, something that needs to have the gospel applied to it that is actually pouring out as words onto other people and causing death. I say it this way to my kids all the time, hurt people hurt people. And if there is death in your heart, Jesus would say, and James would say, that death comes out of your mouth. Okay? And so if you're a person who now would self-identify and say, man, death is coming out of my mouth. I need to repent of this. There's good news. There's good news because Jesus wants to heal your words. In fact, I want you to think just a second. about what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the words that we deserved. Here's what I mean by that. Actually, he took silence. He took the silence that we deserve. Remember, he said, Father, if it's your will, let this, before he went to the cross, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And he got silence from the Father, right? Now, think about silence today. The worst type of punishment in prison. So let's say you're in prison and you do something in prison that gets you punished. What's the worst type of punishment? You get moved to solitary confinement, silence. Right, and what social scientists will tell you is that silence over time, long periods of time, will actually lead you to go crazy. Right? So silence is actually a punishment. When Jesus asked, can this cup pass from me? He got the silence of God. The theological reality of that is Jesus is actually getting the punishment we deserved, silence, from God, so that we can get the words that he deserved. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. You see, when we with our words bow in repentance before Jesus and say, Jesus, I am sorry. I'm sorry. And I give it all to you. You know what we get? We get the words that Jesus deserved because of the silence, the punishment that we deserved, Jesus took. And so today, man, if you say, I'm spewing death, not life, and I've caused havoc in my family, what you need is not to just somehow will yourself to stop speaking ill words. You can't. James tells us that in verse 7 or 8. Nobody can tame the tongue. We can't. We need Jesus. What we need is not to fix ourselves by stopping saying words. We need a new heart. And that's what Jesus does for us. And so today, maybe you're here and you go, man, I've been doing it for years. What that reveals is there's either your heart needs to be transformed, or that even if you're a follower of Jesus, there's a part of your heart that is yet to be sanctified that needs to be transformed by Jesus. You need to give that to him today. And I encourage you to do that. Maybe today your next step is you've realized, man, I have been someone who out of the darkness and nastiness of my heart have been spewing words that bring death onto other people. Maybe the one thing you need to do today is to go offer someone, to ask for someone's forgiveness and offer someone an apology. Maybe you need to sit your family down and you need to say, I'm sorry. I've been bringing death to our family through my words. Maybe you need to sit down with your husband and you need to say, I've been so critical of you, not just to you privately, but even publicly. And I'm sorry. And I'm bringing that to the cross. And I need Jesus to transform that part of my heart. So what naturally comes out is fresh water, is words that bring life. Can we pray together? Let's pray together. We're going to pray. The band's going to come. I would ask you, as we prepare for our invitation, if you are a person who would say, man, more than I want to, my words bring death. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? More than I want to, my words bring death. That's you. I see you. I see several of you. More than I want to. You may not be able to see me, but I'm raising my hand. I did it yesterday. I've probably done it today. I just don't realize it yet, right? More than we want to, our words bring death. We need to constantly be reminded to bring our hearts before the cross, to have them healed daily. So now in this time together, would you take this invitation time to simply bow before the King of Kings who took the punishment we deserve and say, Jesus, would you give life to my heart in places where it's still dead so that I can speak life onto others? Would you just pray that right now, just in the quietness of your heart? Just pray something like that, just in the quietness of your heart. Maybe as you pray that, you're thinking, man, I've never given my heart to Jesus. I'd love to give you the opportunity to do that today. So I'm going to pray for us. After I pray, we're going to have an invitation time, and our pastors are going to be down front here. And if you'd like somebody to pray with you, now would be the time to do that as we sing here in just a minute. Let me pray for us, and then we will have our time of invitation. Father, today, we come to you and we ask you that in these moments that you would redeem our hearts that are broken, that you would restore relationships that have been destroyed and broken through the words that we've spoken. And Father, that you would bring life in places where death has been present because of the death that's in our hearts. God, would you cause us to be, because of your grace, people who speak life into places where there's death? In Jesus' name, amen.